When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When Thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto Thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not Thy face far from me. Put not Thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsook me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me Thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over into the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed, to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we give You praise this day because of who You are. Because You are the Lord God, and we are Your people. We did not choose You. You chose us. Father God, we thank You that in Jesus we have found our light and our salvation. We have found our safety, our refuge, our rock, our fortress. You have hidden us in Your pavilion in this world of trouble. And we thank You, Lord God, that we need not be afraid. We have one thing that we desire, to seek Your face, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, to behold the beauty of Jesus, in whom the whole Godhead dwells, and to inquire in Your holy temple, that we might grow in the knowledge of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord has put it upon my heart today to share Psalm 27. And even more convinced am I from Bud sharing that God also put it upon his heart to sing the things of God. There's only one thing needful, to seek the face of the Lord, to increase in the knowledge of God. And the Lord has told me to enlarge upon this theme. When I was in Dallas the other day, I was sharing on this theme, and the Lord told me to enlarge upon it more. In Psalm 27, David sums everything up in that one simple sentence. And that must become the determination of our will, the prayer of our heart, the desire of our heart, to seek one thing only, to know the Lord, to dwell in His house all the days of our life. Everything else is empty and vain. Everything else will fall away. We're not up to it. We can't handle anything else. The only thing that we were created for was to know Him. The only thing that we were created for was to allow God, the God that we know, the God that we come to know, to display His glory to us and through us, to the watching world, to the dark world, to that world that's full of trouble. And first of all, before we can untrouble someone else, before we can declare that there is a pavilion, that there is a hiding place, that there is a place of light and salvation. We must experience it ourselves. Not one time, but on a daily basis, continually and constantly. Now most of us have dwelt in the house of God. Most of us have made Him our dwelling place. Some of us have visited the house of God. We haven't yet dwelt in His presence, or He has come to dwell in us. But there's only one thing, all of us, whether we've visited or whether we've made it a dwelling place, have wandered. Even if we have made God our dwelling place, and even if we have sought Him with all our heart, all of us have experienced that the temptation comes to wander away, and soon we become anxious again. Soon we become caught up again in pride and in anger and impatience and many other sins. They tend to grip us right away. When that happens, the only thing needful to do is to run back into the house of the Lord and to seek to be hidden again in that pavilion, that hiding place, that special place. Jesus cried when He saw Jerusalem and He said, "Oh, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, you don't seem to understand that the Prince of Peace has come. Your light and your salvation is here. Like a mother hen, I would gather you, but you just keep running away. You just keep going off, not aware of the danger that's out there, not aware that there's only one place to be, near me, with me, at all times." So I want to enlarge upon this theme of the knowledge of God, to know the Lord. This is the one thing needful, to know Him. "One thing," David said, "have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." When we come to the house of the Lord, it's no longer a building as it was in David's mind. And David knew he wasn't just talking about a house. After all, David's tabernacle was not Solomon's temple. David knew that the house of the Lord was the people of God, coming into the presence of God. But in the Old Testament, God located Himself in a certain space, the Holy of Holies. And David was saying, even though I'm not in the Holy of Holies, even though I can't walk in there, yet I want to orient my entire life in such a way, I know that's only a shadow. David knew that what Moses had gotten on the mountain was not heaven. It was only a picture of heaven, a type, a shadow. David understood that well, as did Moses and the other saints. But he said, that's what's in my heart, is that I might dwell in the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, all the days of my life. That's what I want to do with every breath I have, just to know God, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire continually, to constantly, continually inquire in His temple. You know, revelation, that is, to know God, cannot be done one time. Like someone says, I was born again on January 3rd, 1985. That's only the beginning of a new life. Revelation is always by degrees. We grow in the knowledge of the Lord. We must increase in the knowledge of God. Even Jesus had Himself to grow in knowledge. Jesus grew, it says, in favor and in stature and in knowledge. We have to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. It is not revealed all at once. He is revealed all at once. But the character and the attributes of God and the person of God and the works of God and the ways of God are so immense and are so precious that we can never fathom the depth of them or the width of them or the height of them or the breadth of them. There is no way that we can fully comprehend that which has comprehended us. Therefore, it is our life's occupation and preoccupation to constantly seek the Lord, to constantly come to know Him. We have no other purpose for which we were born. We are born to live for the praise of His glory. That is, to constantly continue to seek Him. And as we do, then our life will show it. And you cannot hide it. A light set on a hill cannot be hid. If you have come to the light and salvation of Jesus Christ, if you have come to His light, seen your sin, come to His light, seen your salvation, then indeed you have entered in to that house of God. You have entered into that living relationship. So I want this to be very practical for us, that God is seeking such as would worship Him in spirit and truth, who would dwell in the house of the Lord, to make it practical. Many times our lives are not preoccupied with knowing God. They're more preoccupied with serving Him. Or, worse yet, they're more preoccupied with serving ourselves or serving this world, becoming caught up in the cares and snares of this world. And so it's so easy to fall away, and after a while we find ourselves serving Him and wondering why He doesn't vindicate us. We're more interested in serving and in being vindicated than we are in knowing Him. I was sharing in Dallas the other night that one reason why I always succeed, one reason why I'm always in triumph, one reason why I'm never depressed or down, one reason is very simple. I have one goal in life. That one goal is to know Him. When that is your only goal, you can never fail. If my goal was to be a good husband, I can fail. If my goal is to be a good pastor, I can fail. If my goal is to serve the Lord, I can fail. If my goal is to always be to see myself on top, I can certainly fail. If my goal is to see America strong, I can fail. In other words, there anything else in the world that I might seek after, I can fail on. But one thing I can never fail on, no matter what happens, this I can never fail on, to know Him. And since that is my goal, that's my joy, that's my life, then no one can ever take away my joy or my life, because He is my light and my salvation. I always can learn of God. If I'm sick and I have no victory, I can still learn of God. If I'm depressed and down on the bottom, I can still learn of God. If everything is against me, I can still learn of God. Though a host should encamp against me and nothing looks good, I can still learn of God. If I go to Sheol, I can still learn of God. There is no place, there is no situation in time or space that I cannot do the one thing I want to do. No matter what happens to me, if my arms are removed and, you know, I was under the severest torture, I can still learn of God. Therefore, nothing can be removed from me. You can't take anything from me. You can't shake me, because there's nothing left. What is unshakable is unshakable. If you drug me so that my mind can't even think, I can still know God, because it isn't my ability to grasp God. It's God's ability to hold me and keep me. And I've entrusted my life to Him. So no matter what happens, I trust Him. I believe. I believe that God wants to make Himself known to me, and indeed He will not fail. And it is my desire, in a reciprocal way, to know Him. He has one desire, to make Himself known. I have one desire, to know Him. Therefore, it's in perfect cooperation with the Holy Spirit. If that is your real desire, now you're tempted at all times to desire something else. I'm tempted also. I'm tempted sometimes to want to be vindicated. I was talking about the Lord this morning about that. As Lord, I began to pray and I saw in my prayers that I was not interested in knowing Him. You can always tell that because you're a little bit anxious about the future. Whenever you're anxious about the future or worried about the past and not entirely enjoying the present, you know you're out of the presence of God. You know you've missed it. So the minute there's any anxiety, it's a sure sign. It's a dead giveaway. It's obvious. It's something that immediately you know something is wrong here. And as the prayer began to unfold, God began to show me there was something I wanted more than Him. I still wanted to be vindicated. Now, I've prayed about that before and buried that, but it jumped up again. Have you ever buried something and jumped up again? You need a better burial. You need a better burial. It must die. Obviously, when we buried it, it was still alive. It didn't die fully. It's got to die before it can be buried, before it can rise again. So God wants us to bury all of our cares and worries and bills and the world and sickness and houses and family and everything else. Even good things like, I care for my family. Bury it. If you would be my disciple, Jesus said, you must hate father and mother, brother and sister, husband and wife, children, and even your own lives for my sake in the gospel. You must bury everything. Hello. That will rob your joy. If you hang on to one thing because you think it's good and you exalt it in the presence of God, it will become a snare unto you. Abraham held up Isaac. He said, Isaac has come from the Lord. Surely the Lord couldn't be angry at me if I love Isaac. It's the Lord's seed. It's the promise of God. So I'll hang on to Isaac. But God demanded of him that he give up Isaac as well. God demanded that the very thing that he gave him be taken away. Something that was good, that was gracious, that was glorious, that was great. Something that was obviously of God. Yet anything can become a snare. Any creature can become a snare. Anything can become a snare. Everything will become a snare. There's only one God. There's only one thing to focus on. You must let everything else go. Not because it's bad and wicked in itself, but also because it's vain and empty. You can't, in fact, add one cubit to your span of life. You can't, in fact, possess Isaac. You can't, in fact, manipulate and control your life. It's not only wrong to do it, but it's also empty and vain because you can't do it. You have no control. You're not rewarded because you work hard. You're rewarded because God loves you. You're not rewarded because you work hard. There's not a direct connection between working hard and being rewarded. You can see that by life. There is a reward for the righteous, but it comes from mercy. It doesn't come because of the amount of work you put in. It comes because of the faith that you believe God is a good God. It isn't that someone could be lazy and say, okay, bless me, God. Because God has called us to a life of faith. And faith tells us that we are enabled to do all things through Christ. So someone who would be tempted to say, well, I'll just be lazy and God will bless me anyway, it wouldn't happen. Because it is conditional. But the condition is not, if I work hard, I'll get blessed right away. Because God has a way of blessing us so that it's not direct. You don't get a direct paycheck at the end of the week. Have you found that out? Often, in fact, you're paid negatively. The more you serve the Lord, you're often paid with harsh blows. Hello? You're paid with impatience. I did this in the Lord. But you see, there's one thing if you desire that, you can be paid immediately. There's one thing if you desire to know Him, you can be paid immediately. Always. It's the one thing needful. It's the one thing that David desired. Now, I want to take you through the Old Testament and the New Testament and bring us up till today to show how men knew the Lord in the Old Testament, how they knew Him in the New Testament, and how we are called to know Him today. First of all, the word in the Greek that is the New Testament word that relates to the Old Testament word, there's several words in the Old Testament as normal, but the most common is yada, to know the Lord. Adam knew his wife, yada. The New Testament word is gnosko, or gnosis. Now, gnosis means knowledge, to have a knowledge of. So you can actually see in the word K-N-O-W, kno, gnau, it's the same word. It's to know something. So gnosko means something different than you might think it means. Gnosko, to gnosko something, to know it, to have gnosis of it, to have knowledge of it, means to have an actual first-hand experience of the Lord. So if someone says, I went to Sunday school, or I've gone to church many years, and I know the Lord, that does not tell you that they know the Lord. To know about the Lord is not the same as to know Him firsthand, experience, daily, continually, constantly. Someone says, I knew Him 3 years ago. To know Him 3 years ago is still not to know Him. You see, because if you met the Lord, and then you came to a place where you decided to know something else for a while, you didn't meet the Lord. Hello. What I mean by that is you certainly could have had an encounter with God and had a knowledge of Him. But it's not what the Bible means about the knowledge of the Lord. Because to know Him is so life-changing, it's so radical, that you can't again know anything else and be content in it. Now, you could do it for a while. You could come to know. And I would dare say every one of us has done this. We've come to know the Lord, fallen in love with Him, given Him our whole heart and soul and mind. We're born again, filled with the Spirit, and then you could fall away. That is, experientially begin to desire something else. But it wouldn't be long having known the Lord and then try to go back to the world before you see the obvious difference. And the Holy Spirit would smite you in such a way that you would be stricken and you would realize at once, no, this is not the Lord. This is not my life. This is not life. This is the Lord. This is my light, my salvation. And you would return to the Lord with repentance. Now, that should be really a daily experience with the people of God. That is, in small ways, every day, all of us experience turning away and turning back. Now, this is not eternal salvation. This has to do with sanctification. That is, living a life of continual salvation. Sanctification is not being saved once, but it's being continually saved every day. That is, in the soul, the mind is being renewed, and so on, as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord. But you see, even this life is not total. You don't have total knowledge in this life. In the life to come, we will know the Lord in a way that we do not know Him today. The Bible describes that as face to face. Now we see in a mirror dimly. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the 12th verse. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. That's the ultimate. To know Him now in faith, as in a mirror, not directly, but as in a mirror. As in a mirror. The Word of God is a mirror to us. The Word of God shows us, and the Word of God draws forth faith from us, who we are, who He is, what we're to do, what He's doing. So the Word of God is a mirror for us. And in that Word, we don't yet see God face to face. Yet it's said that we see Him to His face. Now I want to trace that through the Bible so that you understand how God wants to be known. There's a certain way in which He wants to be known. If you try to know Him in any other way, you will lose out. You cannot know God, for example, in His glory, in His power, in His majesty, before you know Him as Savior. If you do know Him in that kind of way, unless it immediately results in salvation, it will have a harmful effect. That's why God does not display Himself that way to the world, except in a special way to save them or to convict them. But He doesn't continually show Himself toward the world. You cannot know God except the way He wants to be known. First of all, you must know Him as Savior. But prior to that, prior to the first of all knowing Him as Savior, you must know Him as light, as judge, as the one that demands of us total allegiance, absolute obedience, perfect walking, perfect righteousness. Now, when you know Him that way, of course, you're immediately convicted that you don't. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind and all thy might and thy neighbor as thyself. To know God that way is to know Him as a judge. No matter how friendly He is, if God is to be known through the law, He becomes our enemy. Because He said the wages of sin is death. So that to know Him that way, to come to the Lord through the law, is not to know Him in the fullest measure. Now God made Himself known in the Old Testament in such a way that men did know Him partially. They knew Him enough, all that was needed. But increasingly God is leading us into the Holy of Holies. You know Him in the outer court, that represents the Old Testament. Then you know Him through the New Testament times as though we were in the you call the holy place. That's all the way up until Jesus comes again. But none of us can know Him in the Holy of Holies yet, in the fullest measure. Even though by faith we've moved a long way from being out into the world, from being into the outer court, from being into the holy place, to finally going behind the curtain itself. By faith we've entered in behind the curtain. But to our eyes we have not entered in behind the curtain. Do you see the difference? Someday, face to face. But today, there is still a veil. But when the Bible says the veil is removed, it's talking about because through faith, we see the Lord. I want to trace that for you. So, to know God means to know Him experientially. The first scripture is 2 Chronicles 27. And basically, rather than turn to that, because I want you to turn to some others, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, tells us that Abraham is called a friend of God. So Abraham knew God as a friend. Up until Abraham, men did not know God in the same way that He made Himself known to Abraham as El Shaddai. He made Himself known as friend to friend. He said, "Shall I hide this from my friend Abraham, what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, for example?" And God couldn't do that to a friend, so He didn't. He did tell Abraham what He was about to do. Prior to that, men knew God, Noah, Adam, and so on. But their knowledge of the Lord was a knowledge that needed to be increased. And the covenant was not clear. Yet, even from Adam, the covenant had been given. But it wasn't clear. In thy seed, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In thy seed, He's talking about the seed, in the 15th verse of the third chapter, that Satan would become an enemy of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman would become an enemy of Satan's seed. And one will bruise the other's heel, And he that's healed is bruised shall bruise the serpent's head. Now, Adam could already grasp in a way the knowledge of God in that. Because he learned right there that God had made a provision for hope, for the gospel. That there would be a blessing to the nations. Because somehow there would be a seed born of Eve that would bruise the serpent's head and reverse this wicked trend, this descent into hell. And so there was already a knowledge of God there, but it was very primitive. The first knowledge they had was don't eat of the tree. Actually, the first knowledge that they had was to know the Lord. And Adam would go out every day in the garden, would worship the Lord, would walk with him in the cool of the day and the heat of the day, you know, and he just would enjoy the Lord's favor and presence. But then, because he violated the Lord's command, then he ceased to know God. He was no longer one who had the knowledge of God. He lost the knowledge of God. He was unable, because, you see, to have knowledge is to be able to reflect. And he could no longer reflect the true knowledge of God. He knew that God demanded holiness, but he thought that the holiness God demanded was, don't eat of the tree, do eat of the tree. And when he didn't, now what? So he had no knowledge, really, that God was more a father than he was a judge. He couldn't have known that. He knew that he was a father, but he didn't know what would happen when he came under the judge side of God. What would happen now that he's broken his justice? So God revealed it immediately to him by distinguishing between the serpent and Adam and Eve. He immediately made a difference, and he said to Adam, you know, Adam, you know, what happened here? Now, you see, right away he didn't condemn Adam, but he asked him a question. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? No, I didn't do it. Eve did it. I mean, I did it, okay, but it wasn't my fault. I mean, that's what I'm trying to explain here. You know, and Adam obviously had lost the knowledge of God because he thought all of a sudden he could fool God. He obviously had lost the knowledge of God. And then he goes to Eve, and again, he doesn't condemn Eve, but he asks her a question. You know, what about this? And she says, well, I didn't do it either. I mean, you know, I mean, I may have started the thing, but I didn't really do it. I was just some explanation. I'm sure I was trying to think of something. As the serpent made me do it. If Adam's going to blame me, I'm going to blame the snake. You know. So they keep passing the buck, that is, excusing rather than accusing themselves. So obviously, again, they didn't have the knowledge of God. They did not know that God would be favorable to them. So they said, since God demands perfection, and since we blew it, we have to pretend like we didn't blow it. Like there's some reason why we didn't do this. But God said, be perfect, and they should have said, we weren't. But instead they said, well, we weren't, but there's a reason for it. As though that made a difference. And so they began to excuse themselves and to accuse the serpent. Now you notice that God does not ask the serpent any questions. He immediately says, cursed be thou. He finally got to the bottom of it. There was the enemy, there was the deceiver. And immediately then gave man and woman hope by saying, in your seed, there will be the crushing of the serpent's head. Well, Adam then had a knowledge of God that God was not quite an enemy. If Adam reflected on that at all, maybe in the moment he was quivering too much, but a moment's reflection would have told him there was a distinction between Adam and Eve and the serpent. That God was not behaving as a judge equally toward Adam and Eve as toward the serpent. And so it wasn't that their excuses were so good, it was just that God was so good. It wasn't that the thing they made up, that, well, we didn't really do it. They weren't right. They were wrong. They were still guilty. Nonetheless, because they did not have the knowledge of God, it was God's decision as a merciful Father to forgive them, which they didn't fully understand, but they were experiencing it. Without understanding it, they were already experiencing it. They were already experiencing the knowledge of God. And so the gospel came forth. By the time you come to Abraham, it becomes very clear that God is more than a judge. That God is indeed a loving Father. But this does not become clear right away. But let's look here in the Old Testament. Isaiah 48, let's look at that one. Isaiah 41, verse 8. Isaiah 41, verse 8. This also tells that Abraham was a friend of God. But thou, Israel, art my chosen Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. So Abraham was truly the friend of God. So God is not a judge, he's a friend. So there's a knowledge of God here that we have. Now, let's go to Exodus 33:11. Exodus 33:11. And look at Moses. Genesis, Exodus 33:11. Moses was a man of God. Moses was also a friend of God. And Moses wanted, as a friend, to ask a special favor. If you're a friend, you can ask a favor. But the favor he wanted was so high that God was hard-pressed, because God wanted to grant Moses his request, and yet he could not. Exodus 33:11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. Now, I simply said moments ago that according to the New Testament, no one has ever seen God face to face. Yet the words say here that Moses saw him face to face. Not quite. If you look very closely, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. All right? Now, this is a very important story because it shows us the difference between speaking and face. As a man speaketh unto his friend, and so on. Now, Moses made a request of God, I want to see your face. Now that we're speaking face to face and you're calling me a friend, and Abraham was your friend, and we're of the same family, and Jacob, so to speak, saw you wrestling with an angel, and others, I want to see your face. Could you grant that to me? Could I see your glory? And God says, oh, Moses, what a wonderful thing to ask for, to see my glory. But you're not ready. You're not able. It's not yet the hour or the time. Therefore, what I'm going to do is somehow show you, but somehow not show you. And so God put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and then put his hand and passed by him and allowed Abraham to see the backside of God. So he did see him, but not his face in its fullness of his glory. Because the glory of God is like the face and the fullness of the noonday sun. And so he said, Moses, what you're asking, I'm going to grant it to you, but not quite. I have to kind of mask myself and hide myself from you in revealing myself to you. So what I'm going to let you do is see the backside of me, because the law sees the backside of God. Hello? You see, the law is not as strong as the gospel. The gospel actually precedes the law through Abraham, and it's not against the law. The law and the gospel are united. They're tied. Yet, to know the Lord through the law is to know Him, so to speak, in an alien way, from the backside, not fully. Do you see what I'm saying? To know that the Lord says, love me with all your heart, is not to fully know the Lord. There's more to it than that. There's more to know than that. You see, when the law says, if you look very closely, you could actually see the face of God in this. Thou shalt not kill. Now, if you listen very closely, you could hear that in two ways. Thou shalt not kill. That's the way that Moses heard it. But if you listen another way, you could hear it. Thou shalt not kill. And if you listen very closely to that, you could see a promise in it. So that the imperative becomes an indicative. It depends upon how it's received. And see, as time went on, the thou shalt not kill became a thou shalt not kill, because I will give you life. Because I will enable you and empower you. But we haven't gotten to that point yet. The knowledge of the Lord is growing throughout the Old Testament. So, in another verse, Exodus 33, looking at verse 20 of the same chapter, and he said, this is Moses, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. In other words, that's a law of the Old Testament, that no one could see the face of God and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. Of course, the rock is Jesus. It's a type, a shadow. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and then thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." So in the Old Testament, men could see the glory of God. They could even see God, in a sense, but not fully or wholly, as now revealed in the New Testament. One more scripture in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:31. The people of Israel were having difficulty growing in the knowledge of God. They certainly could understand Him as judge and as Savior. When He judged them, they fell on their faces and cried out for mercy and forgiveness, and He saved them. Judged them, saved them. But after they got into kingship, it wasn't so easy anymore, because men had now bound themselves to the human government. Men had now bound themselves in such a way that they did not have one king, God. But they had God plus a government, and they had put that government between them and God. By their own will, they had given up their right to have God be their king. And they told Samuel, "We don't want that. We want to be like all the other nations, and we want you to be at a distance from us." And so they now began to bind themselves, and God saw that His people were not progressing. That His people were not, even like in the time of the judges, sinning and then calling upon God, and He saved them. Then they'd sin again, and He'd call upon God, and He saved them. In other words, there was at least a coming back. Now, under David's rule, after David, the thing goes down, down, down. And there's no hope. They're exiled, and terrific problems are happening. And so the prophets begin to speak a new message. And this is the new message. Not only the message of repentance, which the judges had. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will." That's a promise. Now, this is not repent. This is something gospel. This is not law. This is gospel. This is not something you must do. This is something I will do. Now, you see, He told them what to do. When you sin, then face the temple, make your sacrifices, come and with deep repentance, sackcloth and ashes and so on, and sacrifices and appealing to the blood, I will forgive you. But now the people had gotten to such a condition and such a situation, they wouldn't even listen to the prophets. They wouldn't even listen to the voice of God. And so God comes along, and instead of condemning them as they rightly should have been condemned and cut off utterly, by justice they should have been cut off utterly, yet because of His promise to Abraham and His promise to Adam and Eve and His promise to Isaac and Jacob and Moses and His promise to David, God could not turn back. God could not even keep that law which He gave to Israel to say, if you don't repent, you're going to be cut off and totally. Yet He had two things going for Him now. He had promises for the sake of their faith. And He also had a law that said, if you don't do right, I have to cut you off. So God had to solve that. God had a problem inside Himself. How then can I show mercy to my people without doing injustice to my justice? I must utterly condemn them, yet for David's sake I cannot. For Abraham's sake I cannot. For my own sake I cannot. So God Himself began to reveal in His prophets how He would work this out. Because the people could only say, we're justly condemned, but they wouldn't say it. Like Adam and Eve, they kept excusing themselves. And they kept going after sin and saying, see, God hasn't utterly destroyed us. Even when they were in bondage, they were still arrogant. Even when they were out of the land of Israel, they still said, that's all right, we're God's people. They wouldn't come to repentance. Has that ever happened to you? Has it ever happened to you that sometimes even when you know it's wrong and you know God is pleading with you, calling with you, warning you, you still spit in His face? Say, no, I'm not going to. If it hasn't happened to you, and I pray God it hasn't, because I think most of you have grown to an extent, yet it might have happened before, and it certainly happens to many in the body of Christ. They come to a hardness. They come to a place where they themselves become so hard that it seems like they don't grow anymore in the knowledge of God. So the prophets began coming with this other message to see if there'd be any hope among these hopeless ones, any softness in these stiff-necked people, to give them any kind of hope and faith, to see if one would believe. And by the way, they did not. I think you need to understand that the prophets were not effective. Hello? Nineveh repented, but children of Israel did not. And even when Jesus came, you would think then there'd be a great repentance. But even then they killed him. But listen to what the prophet said. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, if he's going to make a covenant, it has to be the same kind of covenant, just a better one, an improved one. Even as our Constitution, you know that the Constitution was not the first declaration of who we were. There was first the Articles of Confederation of the 13 colonies, and they're still in existence. I don't know if you know that. But then the Constitution was in order to form a more perfect union, something that would supersede, so that you just need to look at the Constitution now. There was something happening, and God was saying, now I want to even do something better. Not better in the sense that there was anything wrong with the document, but the people. Because God is not into to getting fleshly people to do spiritual things. He's into birthing people because he can see that flesh doesn't do it. Flesh won't come across. Even all that he had done for Israel, all that he'd done, they still weren't grateful. They still weren't happy. They weren't praising him. They weren't generous. They weren't coming forth with life. They weren't obedient. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. And he's talking here not about Abraham, but Moses. In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. So he was justly condemning them, yet he was saying, I can't utterly cut them off. There has to be a remnant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Listen to this next verse. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Yada. Know the Lord. For they shall all know me. Which all? From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sin no more. So God is making now a promise. This is an increase in the knowledge of God. God is not simply a judge who then provides mercy, but he's increasingly showing himself to be a Savior, which he always was. But he's increasing the revelation through his people Israel, to his people Israel, but even they're not catching it. A few are, but then through his people Israel to the nations, because it's so important for the world. Jesus did not come just for Israel. He was sent to Israel to help Israel to do what Israel was supposed to do all along. That is to know the Lord, so she could make him known to the nations. So that people could say, we want to be like Israel because she knows the Lord. Like David said, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I might know him, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord. The old covenant, no one knew God in the way that God wanted to be fully known, even though in fact he was the same God, even though in fact they knew him as merciful, they knew him as Savior. Yet it wasn't so clear. It was in types and shadows. They knew the Lord. They had seen him. But you can see there's an increase that's going to come, not just from the backside of God, but there's going to come and a greater revelation. Now let's come to the New Testament, where the first thing we read in John, the first chapter, John 1, Jesus makes this statement about the knowledge of God. In the 18th verse, chapter 1, John 1, 18, No man hath seen God at any time. So, no matter what you read in the Old Testament, no matter what words were used, Jesus said, no man has ever seen God at any time. Not Moses, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not David, no one. Yet David said, in the psalm, when you said, Lord, seek ye my face, I said, thy face, Lord, I would seek. Yet there's a sense in which no one saw God in his fullness. No one saw God as he would be known fully. Do you see that? David saw the Lord. Abraham saw the Lord. Moses saw the Lord. But here's a verse that says, no one has ever seen God at any time. No man has ever seen God at any time. Well, it's talking then obviously about some kind of fuller knowledge. In the New Testament, there is the word gnosis, then there's the word epikinosis. That is, higher gnosis, on top of gnosis. That is, full knowledge. To know the Lord, and then to know Him fully as He would be known. That's why in Colossians, the first chapter, the 10th verse, it says, to increase in the knowledge of God. You see, there's an ever-increasing revelation of God. God is constantly revealing Himself. Now, we can understand this from human relationships. To know someone is not to meet them one time. It's to continually grow on a daily basis in knowledge. And so even though you know someone, you don't know them. Knowing, it doesn't end. Knowing is eternal. It goes on and on and on and on and on and on. Yet, my children can know me, but they grow. Carr and Kirsten are now older than Margaret and David. And Margaret knows us in a certain way. She's just as much a part of the family. She knows everything about me is right there. She sees it, but she doesn't even know what she sees. Whereas Carr and Kirsten are beginning to grow in the knowledge that, you know, they're looking at themselves differently and when they disobey, you know, and they're beginning to become strong on themselves. You see, because knowledge does something. Knowledge isn't just knowing something about someone else. To know the Lord does many things. First of all, the knowledge of the Lord is to know His will. That's one thing. To not know the Lord is not to know His will. What does He want? That's one thing. Margaret's learning, Cara's learning, and so on. But I have lots of wills, lots of wants, lots of desires. Margaret couldn't state really what my will is for her, but she does a fairly good job because when she doesn't, she gets the stick and she learns. But she isn't really aware like Cara and Kirsten. They're more aware of what Dad really wants. I want them to know the Lord. That's what I want. Well, Margaret kind of understands that, but not in the way these girls are beginning to understand it. And I won't talk any more about them to embarrass them, but there is a growing knowledge of God. And so God wants us to grow in the knowledge of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. So the first thing is ignorance of Him. To know the Lord is to know His will. The second thing is to know that we're free from the guilt of sin. Most of us are still living not in ignorance of God. We know His will to an extent. We need to grow more in the knowledge of God in that. But we have not yet come fully to know that we're not condemned. Many of us are still living under a kind of law. Well, that's one of the second things you learn about God is not only to know His will, which is to be perfect, but there's much more to God's will than that. It's also to believe, to receive what God has done in this new covenant. So there's much more than just the law. There's also the gospel. But the second thing is that God wants us to know there's a freedom from guilt. There's no more guilt or condemnation with them that are in Christ Jesus who walk according to the Spirit. The third thing is to know that there's freedom from the power of sin, not just the guilt of sin, that God does forgive me because of the blood of Jesus, but also from the power of sin that I don't have to keep sinning. I don't have to be bound in sin. I don't have to just sin and get forgiven. I can get forgiven when I sin, but I don't have to keep it up. I can actually be set free from jealousy or envy or anger or pride. So now there's three things, all negative, that I can learn to not be ignorant, to know His will, to know that I'm set free from the guilt of sin and set free from the power of sin. Those are kind of on the negative side. What for? Why am I set free? If you know the truth, you shall be set free. The truth about what? About Him who is the truth, Jesus. Free to do this, to worship Him, first of all, with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That's why you're set free from sin and its guilt and its power and from ignorance. So you know how to worship Him. Second of all, to bear fruit for God. To bear fruit for God. To extend the love of the kingdom of God. Third of all, to display that glory before the nations. You see, God's ever-increasing mission and message goes out to the nations. That's the ultimate reason why we're here. Not for ourselves. Not just to worship Him in the church. Or just to love one another in the church. Or even love our neighbors. but to bring them into the kingdom before the nations and to reap that great harvest so that they come to a knowledge of God. That's why we come to know God. So when someone knows the Lord, it makes a change in them. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, beholding Him, that is seeing His face, yet not face to face, seeing His face as in a mirror. Now, not the backside of God, as Moses saw. Indeed, looking right into the face of God, but through the Bible. Looking into the face of God, but through the Bible. You see, in the New Testament, it's by faith in the Word, but it's the very face of God. In other words, what you see is no longer types and shadows. This is God. What you see in Jesus Christ, this is God. There is no other. Now, it remains to be seen. We don't yet know now, 1 John the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 3. We don't yet know now. We don't yet see Him fully, face to face. But we know we're already apprehended. We know we're already known by Him, but we don't know Him yet. It's like in a mirror now that we know Him. So, in the New Testament, we see that we look in a mirror darkly. And even though the Bible says, with open face we behold Him, it says, as in a mirror. As in a mirror. That is, through the Word of God. So we're not spending the time we need to determine this morning to spend the time in the Word of God to know His face, to seek His face. And that's what it means. It's not a mysterious kind of thing. It means to constantly read Him as He is. Don't read Him as a judge, as an enemy, as one against you. Read Him as a Savior, a judge who condemns the sin in you, but a Savior who saves the person in you and gives you a new life and enables you, and a Lord and a High Priest. Hebrews 3:1. We have an apostle and high priest who now is up in heaven representing us to God and speaking to us from God to encourage us through the Spirit so that we are empowered and enabled and strengthened to do His will. I can bear fruit for God now. I can worship God. I can reach out to the nations because God is in me. This is face to face, yet not face to face in the ultimate sense because it's as in a mirror. It's darkly right now. Yet it's brighter than Moses had, brighter than David had, brighter than Abraham said. David, look at how much. He desired to know God like little children. You see, Margaret desires to be like me. David wants to be like me, my little son. Why? They see Dad and they want to be like Dad and Mom. They want to grow up. Already they're talking about all kinds of things, you know. Well, when I grow up, I'm going to do that. Because David, who did not even know God like we can know Him, yet David hungered and desired. So the children are like that. Now you must grow from being little children to being overcomers, to being like mature men and women of God who know the Lord, who know Him, and who desire one thing, know Him. So we don't have to be afraid of this world or preoccupied with this world, but one thing, to seek one thing, not to have a reputation, not to be secure, and not to be well thought of in your family or in your church or anywhere else. One thing. I tell you, that's very tempting. I'm tempted by it. Everyone's tempted by it. But it's a lie. It's a vanity. Just seek to know the Lord, and everything else will be added to you. Seek ye first His kingdom. There's no other name by which we must be saved. In the 15th chapter of John, the 14th verse, Jesus says, "You are my friends. You are my friends." Hallelujah. I'm going to ask us all to stand right now, and I want us to pray. I want us to dedicate ourselves to knowing the Lord, to seeking one thing, to knowing the face of God. To knowing the face of God. Let's just join hands. Oh, Lord God, we just praise You and thank You that You would be known today, that You have no other desire but to make Yourself known to Your people. Not in some mysterious, mystical, weird, strange sort of way, but in an everyday, common way. To open our Scriptures, spend time talking to You, listening to You, bringing our lives out in the open, examining ourselves before You, not leaving everything hidden and just saying pious words, but coming right out in the open and saying, "Lord, I want to know You. I want to know You more and more. I want to see You. I want to see You as You would be seen, not as Moses saw You, but as we can know You now as our High Priest and our Lord, as our Savior. To know You, Lord, as the Holy Spirit would reveal You more and more, that I might grow up. And when I stand before You someday, seeing You face to face, that I might hear the words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.' That I might see the smile on my bridegroom's face, saying, I've come not to judge you, but I've come to reward you. Enter into the joy of your master. I've come to say I'm well pleased that you know me. You recognize me and I recognize you. We've spent time together. We've been with each other. Oh, I pray, Lord God, that this people might be baptized today in such a hunger and thirst after righteousness, with such a desire to be pure and holy and righteous, to put away all forms of religion, hesitation, self-righteousness, backsided knowing, and to know you as in a mirror, to behold you, that they might know you with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength. Oh, Lord God, I thank you for this people. This is a blessed people, a people that have come to dwell in the house of the Lord, a people who do desire to behold your beauty, and a people who have come to inquire in the temple to know the things of God, who are not just seeking after a position in this world, who are not just seeking after status, who are not looking for security, who are not just simply preoccupied with the cares of this world, but who really are seeking first the kingdom of God, knowing that all other things will be added to them, oh, abundantly so. I thank you, Lord God. This is a people who have come to know you. This is a people who shall know you. This is a people of faith, a people of works, a people who know how to make you known to this ignorant world, to this dark world, to this sad world, to this hopeless and helpless world, to this hurt world and sick world. Oh, Lord God, let there be no hopelessness here, no darkness here, no sickness here, no poverty here, no harm here. Let there be such health as we know you as our Lord and Savior, as our judge and friend, as our Redeemer, as our majestic King, as our returning Lord, as our Bridegroom, as our Healer, as our Friend, as our Source, as our Supply, as our all in all, to know you from the least to the greatest, face to face. Hallelujah. In Jesus' holy name, amen. God bless you and go in peace. Hallelujah.